morning we're looking at Job chapter 17, as our text has been read by Seth. I'm not going to have a chance to go through the entire chapter this morning, but we are going to go from verses 1 through 9 as we look at this chapter, continuing along the book of Job. We've looked at the first 16 chapters. And we started last time I spoke on Job with the speech of Eliphaz and then Job's reply that begins in chapter 16. Chapter 17 continues Job's reply. And so first of all, I want us to look at verses 1 through 3. If you look at verse 1, and again, this is one of those chapter divisions I always talk about that aren't so good. It's important for us to understand that chapter 17, verse 1, follows chapter 16, verse 22, which you probably figured out by yourself. But chapter 16, verse 22 says, "For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return." And so Job is talking. He's not even saying that he's going to have years left. He's not even making that comment. He's basically saying in the Hebrew, "My years are numbered." Kind of like we say, "Well, their days are numbered." He knows that his time, and in his mind, he believes his time is coming to an end. And he furthers it. And so chapter 17, verse 1 is just a continuation of this. It should not be separated with a chapter. But in three different statements, he points out the fact that he knows his life, or he believes his life, is coming to an end. He says in the first one, "My spirit is consumed." There are various translations here. Some say, "My breath is corrupt." "My spirit is corrupt." All kinds of different ideas in regards to that. But what he is saying here is that the things that give him life are about ready to die. Some think that he is saying perhaps corruption has already begun. The corrupting power of death has already entered into him. Then he says his days are extinct, which is probably could be rendered, "My days are cut off." He's making perhaps an illustration of like a candle that's going to be extinguished. It's going to be put out. He's saying, "My candle is about ready to go out. My days are numbered," again, is what he's kind of getting at. And then thirdly, he says that the graveyard is ready for me. That's what the English Standard Version says. I think that's their attempt at trying to figure out why Job puts it in the plural. Because he doesn't say the grave is ready for me. He says, in fact, what he really says literally in Hebrew is, "The grave's for me," is what he says. "The grave's for me." And one commentator says, "How many graves must Job have? How many does he really need?" But he says, "The grave's for me," which he's talking about the fact that really what some think is he's saying that I can't escape death. Wherever I go, I'm stepping on a grave. I'm getting ready to go into the grave. And maybe the English Standard does the best job by saying here that the graveyard is ready for me. That's probably what he's dealing with. But Job is saying on the good side, he's ready for the grave, which a believer, of course, should be. A believer knows that he can't escape death, and so we always need to be ready for death whenever it comes. And but what we also want to note here before I move on to verse 2 is that even a godly person can be mistaken about things. A godly person can think, "Well, my life's over. Well, it's all done. Well, there's nothing left." And Job believes that his life is rapidly coming to an end, but he is totally mistaken. He has many, many years left, and good years, and prosperous years, and healthy years, and blessed years. Now, at this point in his life, Job can't believe that. He doesn't think that's possible. But God tells him, or God will not doesn't tell him, but God will do that to him. Sometimes we think we have many years, and we believe we got lots of years left, and then we don't, and we find out how quickly life can end. So it's easy even for the godly to misunderstand. Now, verse 2 is very difficult. There's a lot of these verses in Job are very difficult to translate into English because there's so many different words, meanings for the Hebrew words. Some versions say that Job, in the English Standard, says, "Surely there are mockers about me." The Vulgate says, translating this verse, almost it seems like a different verse, "I have not sinned, and yet and my eye dwells upon afflictions." The Septuagint says, "I conjure you, laboring under afflictions. What evil have I done, yet strangers have robbed me of my affliction?" Another translation says, "But are not revilers before me? Alas, my eye penetrates their rebukes." Another says, if I have not been united in friendship with the wicked, why are my eyes in bitterness? It almost appears like that's five different verses that I've just given to you. That's how difficult this translation is to make of this second verse. But it appears that Job is saying that those that are around me that should be comforting me are actually provoking me and mocking me. And he literally says, my eye lodges all night with their provocation. He says, I can't escape the mockings. They're always around me. Even the most godly person, when provoked, can speak wrongly. In Psalm 106, 32 and 33, it says, they angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. Even Moses, the meekest man on all the earth, when the children of Israel finally got to him, he couldn't take it anymore, and he lashed out at them. So even the most godly can sometimes say things that they regret. But I want to especially draw our attention to verse 3. Lay down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there who will put up security for me? Now, Job is changing his talk. He's not addressing his friends per se, but he is addressing God in this verse. He's saying, God, you lay down a pledge for me. The word lay down in Hebrew is sum, and it literally means to appoint. We see it in Exodus 1:11, the same word where it says they appointed taskmasters over the Israelites. Or Exodus 21:13, where it says God appointed a place of refuge. Job is saying, God, you appoint a mediator. You appoint somebody that will pay a price for me. God, it's not the comforters. They're not helping me in this. You appoint a mediator in regards to this. The word for security is arab, or pledge, and it means a surety or something that is given to someone in security. Again, God, you give me something. You provide security. 2 Corinthians 1:22 uses this concept when it talks about the Spirit. It says He has put the seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's also the thought of a down payment that we might want to think about that. In Ephesians 1:13 and 14, the promised Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So Job says, God, appoint someone for me that can be a guarantee for me so that I know everything is okay. Appoint a pledge. Appoint someone. He says, in the literal Hebrew here, he says, someone that will strike hands. That's what the literal Hebrew says. To strike hands, because that's how they made bargains. We still use that language. We say to strike a bargain, or I struck a deal, when we talk about that. But we don't strike hands today, but we do shake hands. We say, let's shake on it. We don't say, let's hit. We might do a high five, I guess, or something when we're doing it. But the idea is we do something with our hands together to say that we've made this bargain. And Job is saying, make that. Proverbs 6:1, for example, in the King James says, my son, if thou art become a surety for thy neighbor, if you have stricken your hands for a stranger. In other words, you've struck hands together. Some of the modern versions translated, if you've given a pledge for them. So Job said, who is there? God, appoint a surety, appoint a guarantee. And so God says, I will and I have done so. And as I told the kids a little bit ago, He did it by giving us Christ. Hebrews 7:21 says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And the great thing about Christ in regards to this is not only is He the guarantee on God's part, He is also the guarantee on our part. He takes both parts. He is the God-man. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it's through Him we utter our amen to God for His glory. Every promise God has made in the Bible, every scripture that is ours, has become true in Christ. It has been fulfilled in Christ. He has guaranteed the covenant, and He has ratified it. All of the promises, He has done all that He pledged. God says, this is what I do, and He promises all these things. Well, how does He do it? He does it through Christ. But not only does Christ do it on God's part, He does it on our part as well. Hezekiah prayed in Isaiah 38:14, my eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. God, you be my pledge. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does. He comes and He does our part. He strikes the hand on our part. He is the one shaking hands, making covenant with God. He is the one that is doing what God has commanded and required. We couldn't do it. None of us could do it. And when Job asks for a surety, we need to ask for it as well. And only Christ can do that. Back to our other book, 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. God answers Job's prayer, not only for Job, but for us. Some translate verse 3 that says, if God appoints a surety for me, who can contend with me? And if God appoints Christ, who is there? And this, Paul takes up this language in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. If God has appointed a mediator, no one can come against us. We have Christ on our side. Nobody can come against us anymore. Christ is our mediator. In Job 16:21, the chapter before, Job prays that one might plead for a man with God, and Christ comes to do that, and He intercedes for us. He fulfills all these requests of Job. It was God that appointed Christ. We're not the ones that appointed Him. And it is Christ who came in Hebrews 10:9 and says, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. Jeremiah 30:21, I will make Him draw near, and He shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. Who would? Well, none of us could, but Christ allows us to come to God. Hebrews 7:24-25 says, He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He is our mediator. But then I want to move on to verses 4 through 8. Notice what Job says in the very first phrase of verse 4. Since you have closed their hearts to understanding. Some versions say that they have their heart hidden from understanding by God. This is a truth that we find again and again in the Bible. That God is the one who decides how much understanding people have. Now, we in the Reformed believe this shouldn't be a problem to us. We understand that. We believe that. It goes right along with the truth of election. So it's not a stumbling block. But to those who are not Reformed, to the Arminian, it's a very difficult concept for them to say, how is it that God can hide knowledge from people? Because in their view, the fairness of God requires that everyone has equal ability to come to God. They believe it's all a level playing field, and all of us must have equal opportunity to come. They say everybody's got free will. We all have free ability. And anyone that come that wants to, it's just, you know, that they don't want to. But if they wanted to, they could. And they just need to change their will. And God is just playing even with everybody. Now, in that theology, it's a little bit difficult to say that God then withholds truth from some people. How is that fair? How can that be right? But yet the Bible says again and again, God indeed not only does not give light to some people, and not only withholds truth from some people, but tells us in actuality that in certain cases, God actually blinds those people. Whoa, that's a problem. Because if you're saying God now darkens the understanding of some people and holds them back from understanding, how is that a level playing field? As hard as it is for some people to accept the doctrine of election, that God indeed does elect some to salvation, this has got to be even harder to accept. That God indeed could hide His counsel and His will from people, could hide truth from people. I could give you a lot of scripture. I'm going to give you a lot. But I could give you a lot more. That tells us that's exactly what God does. And it tells us, in fact, in the Scriptures, opposed to what many believers say today, that it isn't even possible for the unchristian to understand the things of God. The non-believer has no interest and no ability to understand it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The unbeliever can't even understand. It doesn't even makes no impact on their life whatsoever because God hides it from their understanding. And of course, this is one of the foundational scriptures of we in the Reformed community because it says God chooses, in a sense. It says the natural man could never understand it. Well, many Arminians say, oh yeah, people understand. You just got to tell them. They'll get it. They'll understand it. They'll choose it. But the scripture says, no, the natural person can't even. It's all foolishness. See, that's stupid. Christianity. Oh, man. Church. Oh, it's all goofy. Now, how does God hide and reveal truth? Let me give you some ways. First of all, it's the obvious truth that God does not allow the gospel of Christ to be preached in all places. There are places in the world this morning that the gospel of Christ has not penetrated to. Do you know that? There are people who have not heard the gospel of Christ. Is that fair? Some people hear it every day on the radio, on the television. Is it fair that there are people in the world that have never, ever heard the gospel of Christ even one time? And that's why, of course, there's a constant cry for people to go into the world to preach the gospel so that everyone might hear. And, of course, we believe that as well, that people need to go into the gospel and into the world and preach the gospel. We do believe that. But they see a greater problem. They say, well, if we don't go, then they won't hear. And the only way they're going to hear is if we go. Well, that part's true. Scripture agrees with that. But they go on to say, and then if they don't, they're not saved, it's our fault. Well, I guess there's a portion of truth in that too. But the problem is that it goes beyond to say that we're the only way they have, that we have to do it. And the idea is that somehow God's out of the picture. But it is God who is the Lord of the harvest, and it's God who chooses where the gospel gets preached and whether doors are opened or not. And God is doing that now, and we pray and we ask God to open doors in places like Eritrea where it seems like doors are closing. But God is the God of the harvest. He chooses where doors get opened. Colossians 4:3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the world, a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So God reveals truth by choosing where the gospel is to be preached. There is also the fact that God hides truth from people by cutting short their years. Some people barely have time, or maybe never have time, to understand the truth before they die. Other people live to be 110 years old and they hear the gospel so many times they've heard it, they can recite it, even though they've never accepted it. God chooses because the lifespan is in the hands of God. Is that fair? I speak to the Arminian. We have no problem with this. We believe God is ultimately fair in everything He does. But why should some people live to hear the gospel over and over while others never hear it, where they're able to understand it? Some Arminians have problems with that, and they say, well, if people don't hear the gospel, well, then they're not judged accordingly. They're judged by other things, so it's okay. So we don't have to worry about that. And they say, well, then what do you even ever go to preach the gospel for, if that's your belief? Why not leave them go? They're better off. But God chooses. God also hides truth by choosing certain ways of presenting it that are not so obvious. God doesn't just put everything right out there. When you read the Word of God, not everything is equally clear. Jesus did not always speak in clear speaking to the multitudes. And the disciples asked Him, why do you speak in parables? Nobody understands you, Lord. We don't get, you know, the people are out there saying, what in the world is this story? This farmer goes out and throws some seed on the ground. And what in the world is he talking about? Nobody understands you, Lord. Why are you doing that? Why don't you tell them, you know, plainly? Why do you speak so above their heads so they can't understand it? And Jesus says in verse 11 of Matthew 13, unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it's not given. So He speaks the way He does because He wants to hide the truth. Matthew 11, 25 and 26, Jesus says, at that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You hide these things from the wise and understanding and reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in Thy sight. Is that fair? God hides it from the wise and understanding and reveals it to babes? Jesus said, even so, Father, for it seems well-pleasing in Your sight. That should be our response as well. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, oh, some say John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some say Elijah. Some say some of the prophets. And Jesus turned to them and He said, and this is in Matthew as well, in Matthew 16, He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, never afraid to be the spokesman of the group, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember what Jesus said to him in response to that? He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Why could Peter answer that? Because the Father had revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ. No man could have ever told him. God had opened his eyes. The other people's eyes weren't open. They were saying he's Elijah. He's one of the prophets. He's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. I always say that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard since they lived for so many years side by side. But nevertheless, Peter understood because God opened his eyes. In Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Paul prays to God. Why? Because He is the one that can reveal truth. They can open our eyes to this. Remember when Jesus was with the disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, verses 15 and 16, it says, "It came to pass when they communed and questioned together, Jesus drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holed and they should not know Him." They didn't even know who Jesus was. They said, "Man, haven't you heard what's going on in Jerusalem? Are you some kind of stranger? You don't know that Jesus has died?" And here they are talking to Jesus, but their eyes are blinded. They don't even know it's Jesus. They think it's some stranger. Their eyes are blinded, not only from that, their eyes are blinded from everything that the law and all of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets spoke of Christ. In verse 30 and 31, it says, "It came to pass when he sat down with them to meat, he took bread and blessed, and breaking it, he gave to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him." And then it said during that time, he opened their eyes about the scriptures and began to say how Moses and the Psalms and the prophets all spoke of Christ. And then when he leaves them and their eyes are open, they go, "You know, I bet that was Jesus." And they go, "Yeah, didn't our hearts burn within us when He expounded the Scriptures?" Well, why didn't they know? Because God had to open their eyes. God chooses when to open their eyes to truth. It is up to God whom He will give light to. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, "And even if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." God is the one that decides who will understand. Moses said to Israel, Deuteronomy 29:4, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." He didn't just say, "You don't understand." He didn't just say, "You're blind." He says, "God has not given you a heart to understand." That is why we need to pray like David in Psalm 119:18, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." But to go even further, the scripture says not only does God choose whom He will reveal truth to, He also blinds whom He wants to. Back in 11:25, not only does the Father reveal things to the babes, but He hides it. He actually blinds those from the wise and understanding. This idea is presented in a scripture in Isaiah that's actually quoted quite a few times in the New Testament. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Remember I told you when the disciples came to Jesus, they said, "Why do you speak in parables, Lord? Nobody can understand you." Jesus actually responds with this scripture. In Mark 4, 11 and 12, he quotes it and he says, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." You want a harsh scripture? You want a hard scripture? You want a hard saying of Jesus to gnash your teeth on for a while? Take that one. "Lord, why do you speak in parables?" "Well, I do so because if I don't, they'd understand it and they'd turn and they'd be forgiven." God blinds. God can blind by retracting light that He's previously given. In Romans 1, 21 and 22, "For although they knew God," in other words, they had a knowledge, they had light, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." God took their hearts that had some light and He actually darkened it And professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Sometimes God just simply hides things. When Jesus came in Jerusalem in Luke 19, 41 and 42, when he came to draw near and saw the city, he wept, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes." God chooses whom he reveals truth to. And if God does not choose to open the heart, I can plead with you this morning. I can ask you. I can tell you, come to Christ. I can ask you to turn your heart to God. But if God does not open your heart and your eyes, you'll walk away and say, doesn't matter. In verse 5, Job is either speaking against flattery in some of the older versions, or against informing on a friend to get money. Either one are wrong. Don't have time to go into it. Romans 16:18 says, "They are such that serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent." I could give a whole sermon on flattery, and some of the commentaries do at this point, but I don't have time to really adequately deal with verse 5 in regards to that and the judgment that Job says will happen to them. In verse 6, it's interesting. Job says, "He has made me a byword of the people." What that means is he's made me a proverb, or people are speaking about my trials and they're using me as a proverb. It's become a saying. Well, Job was right, but he was right in the wrong way. He thought he meant a bad way. Actually, Job does become a byword. Job does become a proverb, but in a good way. In fact, when James quotes it in James 5:11, he said, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job." Job, what he thinks is a bad thing, actually God turns around and makes it into a good thing. And God makes Job, talking about Job, meaning patience or endurance. And God can take names that other people use for disgrace, and he can turn them into names of honor. See this in the name of Jesus. They disgrace that name, but God has given him a name that is above every other name. God so honors Job in Ezekiel 14:14. He says, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would only deliver their own lives by their righteousness," declares the Lord. When God wants to pick the three top people, he picks Noah and Daniel and Job. That's a proverb. That's a good byword to be. The last part of verse 6, if you think the other verses are hard to translate, man, there are so many different translations of the last part of verse 6. Job uses actually a word in the Hebrew, tophet, which later on becomes a synonym for hell. And so there's arguments about what Job would have known this synonym yet, because it had not happened yet. They were burning their children in tophet yet, so that it did not become a word for hell. All of these kind of things. I don't know. Others talk about drumming and the penalty of drumming. Oh, it's all kinds of stuff. So if you're at all interested, I can give you hundreds of pages on what the latter part of verse 6 means if you want to read that, but I don't have time. But I do want to look also, before I close here, at verses 7 through 9, especially 8 and 9. 7 is Job's continuing talking about his trial, his eye growing dim, his members are like a shadow. But in verse 8, he says, the upright, I don't like the ESV here. The ESV says the upright are appalled. I don't like that word appalled. I don't think that's adequately what Job is saying. I think the other versions are better. They say, the upright are astonished at this. What we have here is a reference to even the most upright and godly person does not always understand the providence of God. There are often things that happen around us that we just don't understand why. This last week is a great example. We lost a member of our church in a way that it just boggles our mind. How could that happen? How could such a thing take place? And we might say, why, Lord? Why does this happen? Why does this happen to people that profess their faith in you? People say, "Pastor, I don't understand it." And I say, well, join the club. I don't either. Even the upright are astonished. Job's friends thought they understood. They thought it was very clear. Job must be very wicked. That's why he's punished so bad. But if they knew what they would learn later on, that Job was not at all very wicked, they would have a great puzzlement also, like Job is having it. Why is Job being punished like this? Why is Job going all through this? Why must he lose his possessions? Why must his children be taken? And they would have no answer if they really knew what Job's character was. The wisest man who ever lived said this, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing." The wisest man that ever lived said, "I don't get it. I see righteous people dying young and wicked people live year after year after year after year." Even another wise, righteous man, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 12:1 said, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you." So what does he choose to ask God? Same question. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? God, I don't get it. Joseph Carl says, "Some providences of God put the wisest to a stand. Not only are fools and wicked men, but men of the greatest experience and understanding in the ways of God so puzzled, they don't know what to say or how to answer. The Lord is pleased to give us as hard text and chapters in His works as He does in His Word." God gives us hard chapters in His works. And we go, "I don't understand it." Just as we come upon scriptures that we don't get, there's things in God's work we don't understand. Perhaps the wisest man in the New Testament put it this way in Romans 11:33-34. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" I don't understand, but as the one hymn writer said, we don't need to understand. We just need to hold His hand. Peter knew when trials would come, people would wonder about it. So he wrote to the believers in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Believers don't understand. They think, "This is odd. This is strange. Why are we going through this?" Jesus said the same thing in John 16. He said, verse 1, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember." Jesus said, "I know you have trouble with it. You won't get it. You won't understand it. But I'm telling you now so you'll know it's going to happen. Don't be astonished." But Job says, even the upright are astonished. And then in verse 9, we have a great statement of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saint. "Yet the righteous holds to his way. He who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger." The righteous may look around and say, "God, I don't understand it," but he holds to his way. He perseveres. The Hebrew word means to hold with all your might, with your strength, to hold as with your teeth, resolving never to let go. The hypocrite stumbles at the providence of God. Jesus told us that in the parable of the sower. Matthew 13:20-21. "What was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises, immediately falls away." There was one emperor in history that he said, "Okay, I'll become a Christian. I'll be baptized." He was on his way to do it. And on the way, he saw a bunch of poor people. He says, "What are those people?" They said, "Well, those are the servants of God." He says, "Well, I'm not getting baptized. I'm not doing this, if this is how God treats his servants." He stumbled. We see an example in the New Testament, a man by the name of Demas. Paul said, he's left me having loved this present world. But the righteous sees everything and he endures. He stays. He holds on to his way. May not understand it. She might not understand it. But still, they go and say the words of Paul, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the last part, I've got to draw to a close here. The last part of verse 9 says, "He who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger." We sang it out of Psalm 24 this morning. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who will stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." I was thinking about it this week. I thought Allstate might be the good hands people, but Christians ought to be the clean hands people. We ought to be the people that are clean. Hands in the Bible are the instruments of action. So clean hands means clean actions, and clean actions mean you got a clean heart. They shall grow stronger and stronger. They shall add strength, the Hebrew says. Psalm 84:7 says they shall go from strength to strength. Isaiah 40 says they who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Isaiah 45:24, only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. They put together cleanness and strength. The righteous are bold as a lion, it says in Proverbs 28:1. I want to close this morning by saying, I hope you notice, as I go through this book of Job, and it's an interesting book for me because I've never preached on it before. I've never really gone through it. And I'm going through it, and you see a lot of the themes repeat themselves. But yet, I hope you understand something here. The themes of the gospel, the themes that we hold near and dear to us, are all in this book. The depravity of man is there. I preached on it the last two times out of the book of Job. That great theme is there in Job again and again. The need of a mediator. The man needs a mediator. Come to God. It's here. I preached on it this morning. God's election and hiding and revealing truth. It's here in Job chapter 17 and other places. The perseverance of the saints. It's here in verse 9. All of these truths, they're found throughout God's Word. But the book of Job is no exception. These truths come through again and again. Why do we hold these truths? Why do we believe these truths? To plagiarize our country's documents. Why do we hold these truths to be self-evident? Because the Scriptures give them to them over and over in every book of the Bible. The righteous will hold on. The psalmist in Psalm 73 looks all around and questions the works of providence. Says, I don't get it, Lord. Why are the wicked prospering? Verses 21 through 23 says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, here's what he says, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. The hypocrite falls because there was never anything truly there. John explains it this way, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain they are not all of us. John says, there's going to be hypocrites that are going to fall. They're not going to hold on like the righteous. Again, let me quote from Joseph Carl in his commentary on Job. He says, St. John puts it beyond all dispute and himself had not the least doubt of it, that they who were once in church shall continue in it, and that all they who depart do not depart from grace, but from a shadow of grace. They do not fall from what they were, but they manifest what they were not. Hear what he says? They do not fall from what they were, but they manifest what they were not. So what happens to the righteous as they go through trials or they see trials of others around them? They might have questions. They might wonder. They might say, God, I don't get it. They might begin to reason through their doubts as you and I do when doubts come. But they will not only come through it. Let me close by saying this. The end of verse 9 says, not only will they go through it, they will come through it stronger and stronger. From strength to strength. God will make you stronger through everything you go through. We may not understand it, but we'll come through it stronger and we will hold. For thus is the perseverance of God's people. Can we bow our heads in prayer this morning?